What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
And begin.
Theology Thursday. Bringing it back.
Hey.
Last week we had a special guest, Dr. Steve Collins, in studio, so it wasn't your typical...
No.
Theology.
Beanix, it was fascinating. You missed it.
I did miss it, but you know what? You guys did a great job, and not only that, I'm quite proud of you, if I could use that word,
hey,
of the amount
can.
Of hours you put in for the Static Share-a-thon, and it really was a tremendous success.
We raised over $58,000 for our nonprofit ministry, so thanks to everybody who helped out with that, who believe in the vision of Static Radio and what we are doing. Yeah, $58,000, which is pretty darn good.
Yeah.
Over double.
I want to reiterate
the last spring share-a-thon.
If you love something and it's listener supported, then you need to support it.
Yeah,
because that's
exactly
a lot of
right.
people just don't hit that connection.
They don't.
Know?
Yeah,
things can go away. We've learned that from prom. We've learned that from Freedom Fest. We learned that from 80s playgrounds. You know,
that's just exactly
a
right.
A couple of kids get their knees torn out by some loose screws and they're gone. Everything's plastic and burns you like fire nowadays. So if you love something, you got to support it.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. It is Theology Thursday. If you're just tuning in for the first time to this hour, it is our, it's a call-in show centered around you. We want to know what's going on in your brain hole. All right. Maybe you were reading something this week and you're like, I don't know what the crap that's about, but I'm going to try and figure it out. Yeah.
Yeah.
We're here to help.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're real smart. So, you know, pastors Brian Nixon, Jared Petro in studio with us. You guys are the actual smart ones.
Well, we try to be biblical and then the smarts come next.
We have a slew of questions this morning.
It's going to be great this morning.
From email, and we had a couple topics that we had mentioned that we wanted to talk about this week as well. The phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. Intern Doug, patiently waiting your calls. All right. So do we want to start with some of these email questions? Because we have a bunch of them. We should probably get to a few of them.
Let's get to some of them. And then I know Mateo also has
interesting
stuff on his phone that he's been getting information from.
Dinosaurs, what is it? hi, my name is Michael. This is something I've wondered for quite some time. The Bible talks in Acts about the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit after the resurrection of Jesus. There are many functions of the Holy Spirit, and in reference to the power of the Spirit, I have commonly heard this phrase, I feel convicted by the Holy Spirit. Does this mean that before humans were filled with the Spirit, we couldn't feel conviction? Essentially, did the power to distinguish between right and wrong occur only after Jesus was resurrected, or has it existed all along? Thanks, guys. Love the show. That's a crazy cool question.
That's a good question.
That is a great question. Let me just give a general answer, and then I'll let Jarrett deal with it specifically. The general answer is no, the Holy Spirit isn't the arbitrator of right and wrong only in the New Testament time.
Right.
As the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has been here since eternity. And what that means is he has been active in the life of his people throughout history. So the Holy Spirit has lived amongst and within people in the Old Testament, so they had the ability to determine between right and wrong, if you will, developing a God consciousness. They're trying to think their thoughts after God. So the Holy Spirit has been present in eternity past, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and will be present in the future. There isn't a time in all of existence where the Holy Spirit has not been present.
And you have to know that going all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, when we're talking about being able to discern the difference between right and wrong, God speaks that out to Adam and Eve. And then I remember very clearly talking to Cain that if you do right, you'll be lifted up.
Yeah.
But if you misbehave, sin is, it's crouching there right at your grave. It seeks to devour you. And so I would assume that if God is telling Cain that he should do right versus wrong, that Cain would have the ability to know the difference between right and wrong.
And there's been cameos of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole Old Testament. I mean, even in the beginning of Genesis 1 and 2.
Captain America and Thor 2.
That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit has been present. But when you get to the specific role of the Holy Spirit, particularly within the New Testament, that is a different role, if you will, that the Holy Spirit has taken in particularly indwelling the believer, coming alongside, being right. in and upon and with. And Jarrett could explain
yeah,
those.
Yeah, you know, I think of just a quick reference. In Psalm 19, it talks about how God spoke. And of course, you know, we talked about this a little while back about general revelation and specific revelation, where in Psalm 19, it talks about creation itself is a voice, and it gives, with that convicting power, that the Spirit of God is speaking. And then God used the law converts the soul, which is God's specific revelation. And then even Paul, I would even say in Romans chapter 1, he says this, speaking about time past, the conviction of the Spirit working through not only general revelation through God, through creation, and then also with the law. But he says, even as God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, and they are without excuse. And he goes on further talking about, although they knew God, they didn't glorify God. So the question is, when did that happen? Well, Paul just said back in creation that God was speaking through the conviction of the Spirit, whether through creation and general revelation, Psalm 19, as I mentioned, and then through the law of God when Moses, through the Ten Commandments and his standards. So yeah, the Holy Spirit has been convicting. He continues to do that to draw people to God, to have that special revelation, to know God. So that's what I would say, Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19.
Yeah, right. And when you get to the specific work of the Holy Spirit, particularly when it's related to the believer, you have to get into three Greek prepositions,
right.
In, upon, and with. I won't unpack those in detail, but there's some great information out there. I would recommend you to pick up Pastor Chuck Smith's book, Living Water, where he does expound upon the three prepositions and looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer when you're talking about filled with the Spirit.
There you go. Awesome. Right on. All right. Thanks for the email question. If you would like to get a question in, studio@mystaticradio.com. We got a few more to get to because I know we got some good topics this morning we definitely wanted to touch upon, including the redefinition, or as you had said, undefining marriage. We'll talk about that coming up, but I know
I have a song that Beanix has been asking us to play. We're going to play it.
We're going to play it.
It's going to be our theme song?
Well, why we're playing it is because it kind of is a reversal representation of what happens here on Static. You guys play secular music. Well, this is a Christian guy who's pretty much only known in the
mainstream
world. Right.
All right.
Yeah,
I like that.
We were supposed to play it right after the intro, and I forgot.
That's okay.
Sorry, Beanix.
Here we go. Let's turn it up. I mean, you got to rock it.
Some Woven Hand, right?
This is Woven Hand. This will probably... Now, we play one Woven Hand song. We play Hiss. And this will be the next one that we add in a month or so, month or two, because we just added that other one, man.
That's right. But, you know, what this really represents is Christians who are working, if you will, within the secular world and making an imprint for the gospel there. So just like our last caller, our last question, Michael, you know, what's it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Well, obviously, you know, David Eugene Edwards, the singer of Woven Hand, you know, he's filled and he's utilizing his gifts in his particular area. It just so happens he signed to Death Wish Records, which is normally metal, death metal.
Yeah.
But how cool is that? That there are Christians going out into the world, if you will, and being a witness. And this song actually is called Good Shepherd. So last time we were together, we talked about Christians and culture and why Static Radio does what it does.
Yeah.
And this guy's a living example of that.
We're going to have a living example in studio tomorrow morning. Shayna Sandoval, she is an actress, lives out in L.A. She was here for the Albuquerque Hispano Chamber of Commerce Education Excellence Banquet last night. She's a believer.
Right.
Working in film, television. And so we're going to have her in studio tomorrow talking about what it's like living in L.A., being in that culture, and maintaining her faith. So.
And one of the things that, you know, you and Mateo, Steve-O, have really been great at is communicating to the Christian community, specifically here in New Mexico, about the role of the Christian in culture, in society. And of course, we reference Acts and where Paul stood and, you know,
at the Areopagus.
Exactly. And used the secular poets, just like you guys use secular music to communicate Christian themes to the world. So one of the things that we as believers need to be mindful is to pray for people like Static Radio. Pray for people like Woven Hand. Pray for people like you too, who are doing a very similar thing. They're out there in the midst of a pretty much postmodern secular world, post-Christian world, and they're still trying to represent the Lord. And so we continually need to pray for ministries like Static Radio, but for other folks that are trying to do what you're doing in the world.
Right on.
All right. And that kind of goes sort of with this next question.
Yes.
Because we're talking about things that commonly wouldn't be considered, you know, right, I guess. This guy says, or maybe it's a girl, I don't know. A friend of mine recently sent me this message. I know I'm late to the party, but I just recently looked into Rick Warren. Now, I know when we started playing Rick Warren on KNKT.
It was a big deal.
It was like, just
people thought it was heresy.
It was craziness. He is big into replacement theology and Kingdom Now theology, two things that go against teachings I have heard from several Calvary pastors. The odd part is that all the big Calvary Chapel pastors speak very highly of him. Maybe I haven't done enough research, but I thought I would ask a few people who take Jesus seriously. And then they say, I don't really have enough knowledge on the subject to answer him, so I was hoping you had some insight I could share. Thanks, MJ, for the email.
Let me give a general statement, and then we could get specific, because, you know, we would almost have to unpack what replacement theology is.
Right.
But let me just say generally, Rick Warren is a Southern Baptist pastor who abides, to my knowledge, by Southern Baptist doctrine, which is very orthodox. So generally speaking, there is nothing within Rick Warren's theology that I'm aware of that goes against the core doctrines of Christianity, such as the Trinity, Christ's visible return, his resurrection, and the list could go on and on. So do we have a right to say he's not a Christian? Would I say I'm going to talk to people who love Jesus, and that's assuming that Rick doesn't? Mm-hmm. I think that's an unfair statement against Mr. Warren. That being said, should we, as fellow Christians, pull out the gun and shoot our fellow soldiers? I would say we should not.
Right.
Okay, that aside, when we deal with the specifics of someone's theology, we have to ensure that we are representing their viewpoint correctly. And because of that, I do not know, nor have I heard, that Rick Warren is an advocate of replacement theology. And because of that, I can't comment. I do not want to assume that Rick Warren is an advocate of replacement theology. But for those who are listening, let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of what replacement theology is.
I was hoping you would.
Replacement theology is a theology that says that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Therefore, Israel has a lesser and or no role in the future of the church. Largely, replacement theology is found within some circles of Christendom, largely Reformed, sometimes within the Roman Catholic Church. And essentially what they're saying is that Israel's time has come and gone. They've been replaced. Now the church is God's chosen people. Therefore, everyone has to get in with, you know, the Christian circle.
Is replacement theology, is that something, I mean, modern teachers who would subscribe to that, is that an N.T. Wright?
N.T. Wright would have elements of that.
Okay.
Most Reformed gentlemen.
Gotcha.
Let me back up. When I say most, a good portion of Reformed fellows, someone like an R.C. Sproul or others, would have the propensity or leanings towards replacement theology. But if we were to go to N.T. Wright, N.T. Wright actually has, I believe, a more healthy view.
Okay.
Though he has elements of replaced theology, he still very values the Judeo influence and record of Christianity.
Yeah.
So he's an unusual duck in the pond.
Right, I was going to say.
Other guys truly they lessen the influence of Israel, not only in times past, but in times future. So generally speaking, to this question. Calvary's would disagree wholeheartedly with the replacement theology understanding, but that doesn't necessitate that the people that we disagree with are not Christians.
Right.
We have to be able to separate essentials from non-essentials. And Rick Warren, to the best of my knowledge, agrees on all the core essential components of Orthodox or biblical Christianity. And because of that, we cannot say he's any less of a Christian. We could disagree with the non-essentials, but as far as the essentials are concerned, as far as I understand his theology, he agrees on the core essentials.
There you go. I saw an interesting video. It's 98 minutes long if you have time to sit down, but John Piper sat down Rick Warren and they conducted an interview on doctrine, mm-hmm. on Rick Warren's theology, on his thinking. So if you truly want to know, you say you have no knowledge of what Rick Warren believes, if you would like to have an understanding, I know you can check it out at Desiring God. That's John Piper's website. Where he fully sits down and interviews Rick Warren on doctrine and asks a lot of really challenging questions. And, I watched the whole thing because I was a program director of KNKT and we added him. And man, oh man, firestorm every day.
Let me say I appreciate thoroughly that John Piper did that, because what that does is John Piper is communicating through his actions in his interview that the church is bigger than just non-essentials.
Absolutely.
What John Piper was getting at is just what I said.
Yeah.
It
was great.
Let's find the essentials and then let's start from there.
Yeah.
And we agree on the essentials. It's the non-essentials we may disagree with, but it's very important for us as Bible-believing Christians to recognize essentials versus non-essentials. So is Rick Warren a Christian? Yes, from everything I understand. Does he believe in the essential doctrines of the faith? Yes.
Yeah.
Do we disagree on some of the non-essentials? Of course, but that's how it is with, you know, throughout the church. But Jared, I know you had a few thoughts as well.
You good?
Actually, that sounds great.
Yeah.
Thanks, Brian.
Yeah.
Well, okay, did you say anything about Kingdom Now theology?
Kingdom Now theology is essentially very similar. It's sub-related to replacement theology. And Kingdom Now theology is essentially this idea that we're ushering in God's kingdom.
Yeah,
the church today who has replaced Israel is now ushering in God's kingdom, and that God's kingdom is going to be ushered in through his church. And that, again, historically has roots in Roman Catholic doctrine. It has roots in elements of Reformed doctrine. And it has you know, spread to other denominations and other subgroups. Mm-hmm. But again, they're both related. They're both connected on certain levels. But the Kingdom Now theology basically is the idea that the church is ushering in, it's bringing forth God's kingdom. Whereas we, who are premillennial, at least in the Calvary circuit, or, you know, segments of churches, really believe in, you know, that God's kingdom is forthcoming, that Christ, after the thousand-year reign, after what we'd call the millennial reign, Christ is going to bring in and usher in the ultimate kingdom. But that doesn't necessitate that we shouldn't be praying for, you know, God's kingdom to come. Christ specifically told us, we should be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we as believers, the moment we are born again, we are born again into God's kingdom. We are representatives. We are ambassadors, as Paul would say, of his kingdom now. So we should be living as believers in God's kingdom, according to his principles, but with the understanding that at a future time, ultimately God's going to consummate all things and bring the perfection of his kingdom in.
Okay, right. Cool.
We got an interesting question, and I've done some Google researching, and I actually found...
You did find
I found
it.
What they're talking about, this will be really quick, I'm sure.
Okay. Amanda Jane says, hello, recently a statement made by Vatican spokespersons that announced the Catholic Church was no longer anticipating the return of Christ. Thoughts? Thank you for your email, Amanda.
Had you heard this before, that the Vatican was saying that... Christ would not be coming back, basically. He's not returning.
Yeah, and let me, again, when we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, we really have to separate it from pure church doctrine, the dogmatics of the church, what has been solidified as core doctrine, versus what is speculative and being researched. What the Roman Catholic Church officially will usually fall back on is our core canon of church doctrine, the dogmatics of the church. And to my knowledge, there has been no change in the Roman Catholic dogma, its doctrine, regarding that it's looking for the coming of Christ's kingdom. However, like so many other denominations, there is a whole host of people who hold varying degrees of thought. They hold various positions, and there probably is a subgroup within the Roman Catholic Church who would probably fall within the, you know, kingdom now replacement. Roman Catholic is going to, you know, basically overtake the world, that would adhere to that doctrine. So we would disagree, obviously, emphatically with that understanding, but I don't know of it as a core doctrine.
I would say, in regarding the second coming of Christ, even, you know, as, you know, I was thinking about an article I read recently, that it is probably, there's nothing more clear in the Bible that Christ is going to come back. I got a couple facts for you as far as Scripture is concerned. When we think about Jesus' return, it is referred to in the Bible 1,848 times regarding that Christ will come back. The second coming is mentioned 23 out of the 27 New Testament books. Out of the New Testament, 260 chapters make reference to the second coming of Christ. And even as we think about angels declared the second coming of Christ, even in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, speaks about where the angel said, hey, you saw Christ go up into heaven, the same Jesus will also return. And so even to mess around with the fact that Jesus, even his own declaration all throughout Scripture, references coming back, I think it would be very dangerous if that was a rumor. I it would be hard for me to believe that the Catholic Church would even...
You
know what I mean?
Allegedly. I'm going to say we're allegedly. It's reported that Cardinal Giorgio Salvador told WaterfordWhispersNews.com this statement. And so I have to take it with a grain of salt because I've never heard of either of these websites. So here's the alleged statement. This is what Cardinal Giorgio Salvador said. Quote, "We just feel Jesus is not coming back by the looks of it. It's been ages like this. He's probably flat out doing other really good things for people somewhere else."
Okay.
Which is like, that nice? Okay.
Yeah, that,
is this like, is this E.T.? Did they just confirm aliens?
I feel like this might not be real,
right,
but I'm not sure.
Right, it feels like parody, because here's what it goes on to say. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised his disciples he would come again in John 14, 1 through 3.
Dude. Yeah. Irish satire.
Yeah, there you go. See, it's a satire news site.
And can I just comment on that really quick?
Yes, please.
I really think Christians need to put on our thinking hats a little bit more and do the adequate research it takes to determine if what this type of thing that's being purported on the internet, because whether we like it or not,
it's going to be like The Onion.
Yeah, exactly. Whether we like it or not, anyone could get online and purport or report on any kind of news event and make anyone say what they want to say. And we Christians need to be as wise as we possibly can the day and age we live.
Well, this statement, I mean, in and of itself, one, the doing really good things for people elsewhere. This, it goes on to say this. The Vatican then defended Jesus' broken promise, claiming he was probably drinking wine at the time when he made the comments. Having the ability to turn water into wine had its ups and downs. We all make promises we can't keep when we're drunk. Jesus was no different.
Yeah.
Really?
Well, kudos.
You really believe that's a real statement?
No, kudos to her for asking.
Yeah.
Yes.
Amanda
Jane.
You are kinder than me, sir.
And Amanda, and seriously, I appreciate Amanda Jane's question, but the reality of it is we as Christians really need to be thinking individuals.
We do.
Who will go and research, do the undue, you know, work that is needed to determine if what is being said is, first of all, accurate, but then weigh it within biblical truth.
Definitely. All right, now, we had a phone call. They hung up. It was our boy Hans. He wanted to know if we could learn to speak in tongues, or is that just the Holy Spirit working in you? You know, just questions about tongues and
like
biblical
Klingon
action. Maybe so.
Yeah, maybe to answer that, let's let Jarrett actually define what tongues is. Because a lot of Christians out there go, I don't even really understand what tongues is. And then what we should do is define what speaking in tongues is and then move on to the whole idea is can we learn how to do it? Jarrett.
Sure. You know, Paul actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians actually 12 through 14, those chapters there. And he makes reference to it. He actually says, for whoever speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. So the direction is always to God. For no one speaks on his own authority but God as God wills. In the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. And then he continues on, he who speaks in a tongue edifies or builds up himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And Paul would even continue saying, I wish that you would all, you know, speak in tongues as I do. But he talks about order and being a sign, if you will, to those even that would listen to it, that they would say, you know, this is, you know, God being praised. And so it's interesting, as the Bible defines the word tongue, I mean, it's an odd term, but I love the fact that even Paul, above all those other spirituals, and there's like over 19, depending on your view, maybe 19 to 20 spiritual gifts, if you will, and he says the greatest gift is love. Can a person speak in tongues? Absolutely, as the Holy Spirit leads them. But it's always going to be directed up. It's not like prophecy. And Paul had to deal with that because there was a confusion where tongues was, you know, if someone spoke in a word, let's say, of a tongue, that people would interpret that as prophecy, and it's not prophecy. He says the direction goes up. So,
well, define for the listeners, sure, actually what tongues is. I mean, is it a foreign language? I mean,
it could be both. Here it is. I happen to believe, as you look at the scripture, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, let me start with this, because tongues can be twofold. It can be, I believe, a language unto God, much like the Psalms, or it can be an unspoken language, a dialectos. There's two words used in the Greek for it. One is glossia, and the other one is dialectos. One speaks of the dialectos of a language versus glossia, where there is an actual language being spoken, but it's more like a psalm. So I think that, as Paul defines this, listen to this. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues, plural, of men and of angels, which gives us that twofold meaning. He says, and yet not have love, I'm a clanging cymbal, and it's, you know, worthless compared to, you know, the love of God. So I would say, yeah, Brian, to define tongues, if you will, plural, you have the two words used. Even in the Acts chapter 2, it talks about dialectos versus glossia. But interesting enough, in Acts chapter 2, when the men, the leaders of the church there, had heard their own dialectus, the words that were spoken in different languages, it says that they heard them glorify God in different languages. And then Peter begins to explain what was happening, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon these people. So it's not something you make up, but rather as God pours out His Spirit. And not all have this gift. Some have different gifts, whether it's the discernment, word of wisdom, you know, evangelism. It talks about being a teacher, being a pastor, and all that kind of stuff. And again, there's a variety of those. But that's, in short, I would say it is an active, you know, power of God's Spirit upon someone's life distinctly for bringing edification to yourself and to glorify God. So it's twofold there.
And it's amazing when it is misused, when it is abused.
Oh, it creates a lot of confusion.
Yeah, well, yesterday we were hanging out at this event, and that was one of the first questions. You guys aren't those, like, freaky guys. Y'all don't like speak in tongues. Right. And we said, actually, I do. I speak in tongues the whole time, and he interprets all of it. But people were seriously, right, genuinely concerned. We were like, well, we're Christians. Oh, you guys don't. Right. That's not like a weird. Because there's a real concern. Because when it's seen, when it's viewed incorrectly, when somebody has a wrong definition of it, it in turn immediately just freaks people out because it's not right.
Did you guys see the Jesus Camp documentary?
No.
Ever watch that?
No, thank you.
I
couldn't do it.
Man, it was a, whoa. It was pretty confusing, but it was kind of like totally like they're teaching this, and I see where Hans' question is coming from.
Yeah, totally. And it is completely misunderstood. And for Hans, I would get, again, we've promoted Pastor Chuck a couple of times, but I would get his book Charisma versus Charismania, where he, I believe, gives a really balanced view of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as it relates to tongues and other signs and wonders. So early in the broadcast, we recommended Living Water, which deals with the Holy Spirit. For Hans, I would say pick up charisma versus charismania, because that really was and is, I think, a great book for people trying to deal with the abuses found manifest within the church today.
Well, all right. Phone lines are open, 505-338-3700, or you can also, chime in on Facebook, facebook.com/myaesthetic radio. Mm-hmm. Send us an email, which is studio@myaesthetic radio.com. That's studio@myaesthetic radio.com. Keep the email questions going.
All right, we have one from Rebecca. I have a pretty specific question for Theology Thursday.
All right.
Are the verses in Romans 9, 21 through 23 speaking about the topic of predestination? I firmly believe God doesn't predestine anyone, but as I was reading through Romans, I came upon this passage and was a bit stumped on how to understand it. If it is not speaking about the idea of predestination, then what is it speaking on? And the Bible I used was the ESV translation.
Yeah, let me give a general thing, and then, of course, we'll let Jarrett get specifically. The Bible clearly, emphatically discusses predestination. There's no way around it. The Bible, not only here in Romans, but in Ephesians and other places, clearly and specifically talks about predestination. The question is, though, how do we, A, define predestination, and B, what do we mean by it? And so when you turn to Romans 9, essentially what Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, is talking about is Israel's rejection of Christ. And then Paul goes on in his argument to say that because of Israel's rejection of God's of Christ, are they fulfilling God's purpose? And, you know, there's the whole notion of God's justice. And Paul finishes up Romans 9 talking about the present, in Paul's day, condition of Israel. And within that discussion, Paul is referencing and discussing the notion of predestination. Mm-hmm. But I'll turn it over to Jarrett to get the specifics of what Paul's meaning.
Yeah, let me just talk about predestination. It comes from a word, obviously, predestiny, when we got an English word. When you break the two words up, pre being before, destiny comes from another word called horizo. So you got pre-horizo, means speaks of a horizon. And so really, predestination is speaking that God sees the beginning to the end. He sees the fading, vanishing lines. He knows the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he is obviously sovereign. But within that sovereignty, he is predestined always unto salvation, never unto destruction. There's no place in the Bible that ever says that if God has predestined some to heaven, there is nothing that implies that God has therefore on the other side predestined some to hell. Now, I will say in Romans chapter 9, I understand the question, but when it deals with predestination, because the illustration is given about the potter and the clay, and if God decides to make a vessel for dishonor to bring glory to the other vessel, what if he does that? But you got to understand, just because Paul, and I'll read this in a second, just because he says, what if God did this, doesn't imply that he does, but the point that he's making is that God went to the Gentiles to bring salvation. And this is what he says. Does not the potter have power over the clay with the same lump to make one vessel for honor, one for dishonor? And then he says this, what if God, this is hypothetical now, this isn't an actual, but what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, made this with a vessel for, you know, wrath and prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy. Then he quotes Hosea, I will call them my people to the Gentiles who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. His point is that God can do anything, but he doesn't do it. This is a hypothetical thing, but it's about the vessel. He's the potter. He's the one making the vessels. But the point is, in God's great love, he has made the Gentiles. His plan was to save them in comparison to his chosen people, Israel, the Jews at the time as he's speaking of, and then as he talks about the Gentiles reaching out to them, you know, with the gospel. So I would say, again, that last statement, where Christ, by his love, dying upon the cross for our sins, is always unto salvation. It was in his pre-horizon or his predestiny. Therefore, you know, God loves us and God has a plan that's encouraging for the believer, but he never predestines anybody to hell.
Yeah, and let me just chime in on that as well, Rebecca. You know, Jarrett really highlighted a very important point when we're discussing predestination. There's really two major ideas concerning this doctrine. One is what we'd call double predestination, and that is that God has chosen some for heaven and some for hell. And then you have single predestination, that ultimately God has chosen those who believe to be conformed into the image of Christ. So what Jarrett was just explaining in relationship to Romans 9 is that second one, that those who have been chosen, the Gentiles specifically, have been chosen by God to be conformed into the image of Christ. And by the way, there's some great commentaries out there that deal with that. We mentioned N.T. Wright. He does have a commentary on Romans that really deals specifically with this, but there's a whole host of commentaries out there that do tackle this and give a lot more information.
There you go. We have a phone call. It is Theology Thursday. Steve-O Mateo hanging out with you and our in-studio guests, as always, Pastors Brian Nixon and Jarrett Pietro. 505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700, or studio at mystaticradio.com. Line one, let's go there now. Static, hello.
Hey. Good morning, guys. How are you?
Good morning.
Yeah, I was just curious to see what you guys think of, see what your views are biblically about, I'm heading into the real estate business. What do you feel about selling a house to an unmarried couple?
Well, let me just tackle it from a general economic basis. Your position, you got into a position, a realtor, that your job is to sell houses. Mm-hmm. And irregardless of the person's disposition, their belief system, and so on and so forth, you are fulfilling, you are doing your job as unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. So I think just from a very general ethical standpoint, you can't really fine-tune that. Let me draw a comparison here. Let's say I was a clerk at a grocery store, and someone comes in and they want to buy 14 bottles of tequila. And I ask him and I say, "Sir, it looks like you're going to have fun tonight." He goes, "Yeah, sure, I'm going to drink all of these." Well, as a believer, I may go, "Golly, I'm completely disagree with this. I don't think I should be selling this to him." But my position in the employment world is that I need to service them. That's what I'm doing. So you, as being a realtor, your job is to sell houses.
And I know Benix means to say that if somebody was going to buy 14 bottles of tequila from him, he would call the police because that person clearly would have a problem and would most likely be dead by morning.
You could tell.
You're the nerdiest grocery clerk. Well, golly, that's a lot of tequila.
Well, you could tell I don't drink, nor have I ever tasted tequila in my entire life. So obviously, I don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to tequila, but my analogy stands firm.
Spot on.
And you know what? Let me just say this, and I apologize for laughing because we started laughing about Brian's illustration, but let me say this. This affords you, it is tough. For me, being in California and living in the Bay Area, the East Bay, I dealt with a lot of liberalism. And at the time, as I was working in construction, doing a lot of flooring, hardwood flooring, in the Bay Area, as I was pastoring full time, I would go into many homes and I would see whether it was, improper relationships, whether it was homosexuality and all this, just dysfunctional living to the core. I looked at it as an opportunity to share the gospel, to be a light. And when the opportunity afforded me, I looked at it as a way to share Christ. I think as you sell a home, if two people as a partnership even go in to buy a house, that it could be, in many different fronts, whether they're a homosexual company, couple, or they're a guy and a girl, that are living together. I think it's an opportunity for us to be able to share the love of Christ in a way that is, representing the heart of God in that situation. So great opportunity. Look at it as an opportunity. And, we live in a world much like past Greece and Rome, where there's a lot of compromise, and he said Jesus even in his own prayer said that he didn't want to take his disciples out of this world, but rather that he would give them the power to live in this world, and that's the difference.
Yeah. And that great wisdom right there, Jared, and it really, and he has a really legitimate question because Christians more and more are being faced with situations such as this, and we have to do it as unto the Lord. And here's where the bottom line for me: if someone feels very, very strongly, and their conscience is holding them captive against against doing something, they should retreat from that position. They should retreat and go, maybe, Lord, you're not calling me to this particular position because in my conscience, I don't feel this is right. So it could be one of those situations where if your conscience is saying, I just can't do this, maybe find a new role. But on the other hand, as Jarrett said, represent the Lord. Use it as an opportunity.
It's true. And then like touring in a band that went from playing exclusively churches to then also playing in bars. It's a loose analogy, but it's kind of the same thing because you're going into a place that's full of people that are totally dependent on alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's kind of like their little god in a way.
Right.
So as a Christian band, do you say, no, we won't play in a bar? Some bands take that stance. You know, we will not play there. But we never felt like that was our conviction. Our conviction was going there, play the best we possibly could, and give the people a good time, and then have conversations.
Yeah, but again, a great question. I appreciate that he called in because really it is something that Christians more and more are having to make ethical decisions on.
Would have been a lot easier if Paul had said, hey, I'm a tent maker and I'm going to sell this tent to a gay couple. And then we would go, cool, the Bible totally talks about this, clearly, and there's our standard, we can sell homes.
But the reality is, Paul did, as a tent maker.
Yeah,
he probably did make tents and sell them to non-Christians, he sold them to pagans, he sold them to a whole host of people. We're assuming that he did.
Right.
The text doesn't say, but that is a great analogy
there.
I doubt
he had the Christian tent shop with like the sign out front that's like, Paul's Tents, and it had like the Jesus fish on it. It was like, oh, that's a Christian tent company, I'm buy from him.
Right, exactly.
Probably so.
He was a tent maker.
And he didn't have the New Testament.
Who knows? Let me just say, I appreciate that all three of you laughed at the same time at my analogy.
I didn't think we were going to recover.
My
it was good,
ignorance.
Well, golly gee, everybody. Let's say a gentleman goes into a grocery store and he buys 14 shuffles of vodka. Is that how you buy those? Cartons, if you will.
Is that an impression of Dave Chappelle's impression of white people?
Yeah. The reality is I've never...
And I'd be like, golly gee, mister,
tequila.
That's a lot of tequila.
I understand. if you're a clerk out there and somebody comes in and asks for 14 bottles of any alcohol and then says,
someone.
I'm going to drink all these myself tonight, you need to call like a hotline, like Boys Town National Hotline.
I don't know my hard drinks. I apologize up front. I know the Bible, I know theology, but I'm going to confess hard drinks is not one of my expertise.
There you go. Okay, we got an email from Corrine. It says, does anyone have a ream of white stock paper for Pastor Eric? We're going to throw this to Jarrett Petro.
Well, the actual white stock paper reminds me of the...
Thanks,
a shout out to Corrine.
By the way, so everyone's in on the joke. Corrine is one of our long-term secretarial assistants, and she will every now and then send out an email asking for supplies.
Yes,
and so we're sending a shout out to our lovely Corrine.
There you go. All right, we got about 10 minutes left to show, and this is something we've been kind of teasing. We really want to tackle this because I believe it's vitally important. A Florida man recently demanded the right to marry his porn-filled MacBook. He says, hey, if gays are allowed to marry, then so should other sexual minorities. His name is Chris Sevier. He's a man from Florida. He believes he should be allowed to wed his MacBook. He says, quote, over time, I begin preferring sex with my computer over sex with real women. Lifelong commitment, he says, quote, if gays have the right to marry their object of sexual desire, even if they lack corresponding sexual parts, then I should have the right to marry my preferred sexual object. He's filed a claim in Florida. He's filed a claim in Utah. He's a former judge advocate and a combat veteran. And he says, quote, we're in different classes of sexual orientation. If gays feel as if they are second-class citizens, he says that those of us in the real minority who want to marry machines and animals certainly feel like third-class citizens. This is really going on right now.
Yeah, this is
real.
And let me say,
this is real life.
On the get-go.
Yeah.
And I know this is going to shock many people, and then I have to qualify my answer.
Yeah.
Qualify.
I agree with him.
Okay.
Whoa.
All right.
Meaning you have just blown up my mind.
And this is the reason why. Because if we change the definition of marriage for one particular group,
right,
we therefore ethically, logically, have to change it for everything. That's why Christians have been adamant that we have to have a core definition of marriage. Because once you change that definition of marriage, yeah, that definition then can be morphed and changed into anything. So this gentleman actually is logically correct. He's saying if you have changed the definition to fit this group, you have to, logically speaking, be able to change it to fit this group. Now, let me give you some background now.
Okay.
Back in the early 2000s, I was invited to a think tank group, and the presenter was Philip Johnson, who wrote the book Darwin's Black Box.
Okay.
And it was a very influential book back in the day where he took the theory of evolution to court, if you will, and then found that it didn't stand up in the court of law. But in the course of this conversation, he's saying he's part of a larger think tank in the United States that deal with ethicists and theologians and thinkers throughout our great country. And they were dealing with the problems that are facing the United States. And someone in the audience said, Oh man, you must be dealing with the whole issue of homosexuality. And Philip Johnson had said, actually, no, that wasn't it. That was solved back in the 70s. They knew that the definition of homosexuality was going to change. What we're dealing with now is the ramifications of that. Because what happens all of a sudden if someone wants to marry their machine? They want to have a polygamous marriage. They want to marry their dog. They want to marry children. He goes, the ramifications of the changing nature or definition of marriage means that we now have to deal with the fallout of that. So he says ethicists and theologians are trying to come to terms with, what do we do now with the guy who goes, okay, you've changed the definition of marriage. Now I want to marry my 12-year-old, or right, I want to marry my computer, or I want to marry my dog, or I want to marry 17
my
wives.
Phone.
Exactly. So the reality is, when you're talking logically,
yeah,
and you're talking as far as an ethical standpoint, if we've changed it for this group, what's to say we can't change it for that group?
And that's what he's saying. He says, the exclusion from marriage to a machine denies myself a dignity and status of immense import. He goes on to say, allowing my marriage to go forward will not adversely impact the fertility rate any more or less than a same-sex couple. If there is a risk that is posed to traditional marriage and children, both man-man couples and man-machine couples pose it equally.
Wow.
In considering the equal protection clause, there are no fewer policy reasons for preventing man-machine couples from marrying than there are for same-sex couples. And he took it to court because he believes that if a dude can marry a dude...
That's a statement.
It is. And it's logically well thought out.
It's even in media. I mean, there was a movie recently came out called Her, right with Joaquin Phoenix.
Yeah.
I didn't get to see it. I saw like a trailer of it, but you know, that's not too far from us.
It really isn't.
It's insanity. The
reality again, think of this guy actually, though I disagree when I said I agree,
I agree with his statement.
I agree with the logic of what he's saying, but I disagree that, you know, humans were made to marry machines because we abide by a biblical definition, a biblical standard of marriage. But logically speaking, if we're going to change the definition of marriage for one group, why shouldn't we change it for other groups? And you notice in our media that we are being indoctrinated. With polygamy, with different things such as that, because the media ultimately is going to be the conduit upon which America will swallow the pill.
I'm really glad you said what you just stated, because earlier this week, Mateo and I read another article that was talking about our society today. As we talk about the definition of marriage, there is an article in the Huffington Post by Lisa Haysha, who says, marriage happens when two people, usually a man and a woman, fall in love, decide to spend the rest of their lives together in monogamy. But did you know this wasn't always the case? This is her argument. She says the modern version of marriage emerged a mere couple of hundred years ago. In the past, marriage rarely involved love. Most marriages were arranged based on income, social status, and whatnot. And the majority of socialites allowed and expected plural marriages with either multiple wives or multiple husbands. Clearly, the concept of marriage has changed greatly over the years. And it goes on to talk about the divorce rate, 40-50%. Coupled with the prevalence of adultery in many marriages, they say, hey, it's time for the concept of marriage to continue to evolve. She cites, according to the Associated Press Journal of Marital and Family Therapy, 41% of spouses admit to infidelity, either physically or emotionally, and that led her to ask the question, are we really supposed to be with just one person our whole life? And if not, must we get remarried 5 times? Aren't there alternative ways to perceive and participate in a marriage that will guarantee its success? And basically, she is suggesting that we should be able to have multiple relationships within one marriage. She's talking about hundreds of years ago, life expectancy was a fraction of what it is today. People got married in their 20s and they were deceased within 10 to 15 years. She goes way back to the beginning where you talk about Moses, you talk about Solomon, you talk about David, you talk about Joseph. And she says in this article, look, people are saying a biblical definition of marriage, but in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in many places, people had multiple wives.
That's exactly
multiple.
Right.
So what is the biblical definition?
The biblical
do we need to redefine it?
No, because the biblical definition is what we call first principles.
Okay.
The first principle is that God created Adam and Eve mm-hmm. to be of one flesh.
Okay.
Because humanity, through sin, through a whole host of other reasons, have veered from that first principle, from that original intention of what God put forth, doesn't necessitate that we follow those rabbit holes. Okay. We have to always go back to God's original purpose, his original intentions, and those are clearly articulated in Genesis.
All right.
Now, what she is correct, once we get to Genesis, you know, 5 and 6, things have diversified. They've diversified. There's a divergent. People have followed the passions of their heart. They have followed multiple wives. And by the time you get to David and Solomon and others, they have concubines. They have all of that. That doesn't mean it is right.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that yeah. God's original intentions were still not thus for a man and a woman.
Can I just add one other thing to this?
Yeah.
And I think, you know, the ultimate idea of marriage is, in a greater sense, is a picture of Jesus and the church. And it's just, you know, a compound unity where two are coming together, where, you know, you see that God, obviously, through Adam and Eve, his intention was that as we, as the bride of Christ, would be one with Christ. So, I mean, when you think of, you know, whether it's politics and people are marrying because of political issues, like David having, you know, the daughter of Egypt because, you know, it creates a
right.
peace and all that, that over time was just a level of politics and sin, like Brian said. So it doesn't surprise me. I would even say, even if you go back into history, when you have temple prostitutes as they were married to their gods, and you could be in that temple, and I mean, you see this, you know, just mass wave of sin and development over time. But God, his initial intention, first principle, as Brian mentioned, is that God, you know, purpose that man and woman be married as one.
Yeah. Now, of course, we are coming from this from a Judeo-Christian viewpoint. We adhere to biblical standards. Now, if we look at this from a sociological viewpoint, a post-Christian understanding of our existence, then things like the guy who wants to marry his computer, things like this article where this lady's saying we need to redefine and rethink marriage, from a non-Christian standpoint, it makes a lot of sense. Again, basically, what she's arguing in her article and what this guy's arguing in his article about the computer are the same thing. Marriage, the definition of marriage, is changing. Therefore, as non-Christians, we should have the right and the ability to do what we want. And their logic is good. But as Christians, we do have a standard. Right. We do have a set principle which we abide by. And therefore, we are in this world, but not of this world.
We have a line one phone call who wanted to comment on the dude wanting to marry his computer. Hello.
Hey. Without getting into the whole biblical definition of marriage or the misapplication of marriage throughout history, I don't think the logic holds with the guy wanting to marry his computer, because the computer has no say. I mean, even to homosexual men or lesbian women, they have a say. You know, they have an opinion. They have a decision. The computer has no decision. The same thing with the dog or the, you know, any other non-thinking sentient being. So I don't think the logic holds.
Yeah.
Great
point.
My opinion.
Yeah, no, great point. But let me just say why I said logically is because we do not live in a modern world. And we really don't even live in a postmodern world anymore. We are moving into what we call a pseudo or faux modern existence. And that is where hyper-relativity, hyper-artificial intelligence, all these take on a consciousness, a reality of their own. Therefore, they are afforded the rights, not because of their inherent ability to live or think, but because what society has placed upon it. It's what we would call societal relativism. And when you're talking about relativism, there's really three major types of relativism. There's an I relativism, that I set my own rules. There's a societal relativism, which is saying society is setting up what is truth. And then there's cultural relativism, that the culture in which you come from sets up truth. And so what I'm saying is that in a pseudo or faux modern understanding, which is where society's going, society is setting up truth. And therefore, if society says that a computer has the rights or an animal has rights, therefore society has dictated truth for us. But what I, again, will reiterate, that is the societal understanding. Logically, what he is saying from a societal standpoint with the modern philosophy that's going on to understanding faux or pseudo-modern ideology is obviously a stark contrast to the biblical worldview. We, as Christians, adhere to the biblical mandate, and we stand firmly on that. So we would completely disagree with homosexual marriage. We would disagree with a guy marrying his computer, or a guy marrying his dog or his horse or any other thing, because we're going back to the first principles outlined by God. But we, as understanding where society is going, saying logically what this guy is saying from a pseudo-modern viewpoint makes sense, because society is giving the computer its inalienable rights.
And this gentleman who is trying to marry his laptop, Chris Sevier, I believe is how you pronounce it, cited a few different legal precedents around the world, including a case where a woman married a dolphin, a Chinese man wed a cardboard cutout of himself, and it was bound legally as a marriage.
Sure, so. And Steve, and let me just reiterate that we, particularly as people who have grown up and lived in the what we call postmodern ideology, we have lived by a set of principles. But we are leaving postmodern ideology.
Yeah.
The era of postmodernism is coming to an end, and we are moving into a pseudo-modern or a faux-modern understanding. And if you want some of the tenets of faux or pseudo-modern, Mateo is going to post it to the Static website. I wrote an article several years ago dealing with some of the things we as Christians need to be on guard.
There you go. Thank you
okay.
so much.
Okay.
All right. 505-338-3700. That's the phone number. I don't know why I gave it, though. It's like that brain yeah. thing. Because we're out of time.
Thank you for all the callers. Thank you, Brian, for just blowing our mind again tonight. Yeah. Today it's great. No, and thank you for having us on here.
If you missed any part of the show, you can download the podcast. MyStaticRadio.com/TheologyThursday on the way next. Middays with Mitch. She's coming in here to take over the world.
Yes, she is.
So, yeah, enjoy it.
And we're leaving here. I will go to take Beans to the vet and then hopefully take a nap at some point today.
It's Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static.